So I know that the Christmas tree is still up. Poinsettias are still on the stage. And the reason for that is not that we just didn't feel like coming in and taking things down, or that I'm just so proud that these poinsettias are still alive. Like, if you've been with us for the past several years, this is a Christmas miracle. I mean, usually we have killed all of these things, and by we, I mean I've killed all of these, but it's not just because I'm proud that they're still living, although some of them I'm afraid to touch because I think it might be like, you know, Whomping Willow and Harry Potter, where the leaves will just all fall off at the same time. This morning is Epiphany Sunday in the life of the church. Epiphany is January 6th in the calendar, but we didn't meet on January 6th, so we are here together on Epiphany Sunday, and it is the Sunday of remembrance, a Sunday of recognition, when we recognize and see Jesus for who he is and who he came to be. And obviously, the hope is that that's every Sunday, that no matter where we are in Scripture or what series we're in or what is being proclaimed, that you're always going to hear the good news of who Jesus is and are given an opportunity to respond to that and to consider what that means for your own life. But on Epiphany Sunday, we are going to look at the visit of the Magi, the visit of the wise men, and this idea of the journey of worship that they entered into, and look at, you know, where worship could have landed for them, and where, like, what the culmination of their worship could have been, and then what the culmination of their worship actually was, or what the object of their worship actually was. And I believe it's for us a great challenge and something for us to deeply consider, not only as a church, but also as individuals as we begin another year. So this will be the last Sunday that you get to enjoy that Christmas tree. I'm so thankful to I think I said this, but just I want to reiterate again, so thankful to our Wesley Foundation students and to Justin who decorated that tree for us. What a blessing and a gift that was. If you are a person who loves poinsettias, these are for you. You are welcome to come and take these with you. If you want to take them home and you feel like, you know what, I can keep that thing alive for six more months. I can keep it alive and bring it back to you next Christmas or next Advent season. Have at it. These are our gift to you, but if not, we're gonna just put them out to pasture. We'll have a nice sending off for them, but I will forget to say it at the end of the service, so at the end of the service, if you would like to have a poinsettia, please come and grab one. Matthew chapter 2. I know I've had you sit down, but if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly, and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So often times we have a tendency, maybe you are a person who still has Christmas up at your house, and you're like, you know what? I'm just leaving it up. I love the lights. I love the decorations. I like all of it. I want to continue to enjoy it. I know it's Epiphany Sunday now, but I finally, because I had some time yesterday evening, finally had to go ahead and take the tree down, and man, did our house look dark after that. Just the beauty of a lighted Christmas tree, there's something about it. And so maybe you've already done the work of putting those things away. Maybe one of the things that you put away was your manger scene or your nativity scene. And many of you, likely, because we have this in our nativity scene, which doesn't really get pulled out very often, but we have it, it's there, it's in our possession, but we just don't have the space to pull it out. But many of you likely have in your nativity scene, in addition to Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus, some shepherds, some livestock, you might also have three wise men and some camels. Now, what we've done is to take Luke's story, this beautiful narrative of the birth of Jesus, and borrow from Matthew's story the visit of these wise men. They weren't there on the night that Jesus was born, but man, it looks just much better to have some kings and camels come and worship the baby Jesus, and so we just put them all in the same, you know, manger nativity scene together. Especially if you have the Tom Clark, the guy that used to, you know, do the little gnomes. Maybe I'm speaking about something that none of you know anything about, but we had the Tom Clark figures in our house, and those magi are just really cool looking, the detail in them. So what we've done is we've taken from Matthew's gospel, we've just borrowed. Hey, we're gonna borrow from you, Matthew, and we really like these guys to be here in Luke's gospel because it makes for a better scenario. But it's important for us to understand, and we talk about this often. And one of my hopes is that the things that we talk about, the things that I talk about in Scripture, I'm not going to give you all the answers. That's never my job. That's never what my hope. My hope is to pique your interest so that you will then open the Scriptures for yourself and spend time reading them, and to see that the Scriptures actually, it's approachable. Like I can read this, and there's something that might happen to me when I'm willing to open God's Word. But to understand that we have four accounts of the life of Jesus, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And to understand that Luke, as we've said the past couple of weeks, very carefully researched and really told in a way that shows the detail of a man who spent a great deal of time researching this thing that happened so that he could give a faithful account of what happened and who Jesus was. Mark, if you consider Mark's gospel and look at the way that that Mark records the birth of Jesus, Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. That's it. That's what we have. And then he, references Isaiah. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, and then jump straight to John the Baptist. So no real, there's not a birth story. And this is kind of the way that Mark reads. It's just at a blistering pace. Like, he covers a lot of ground really quickly. And then, if you consider John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Mark, John goes, all the way back to the beginning and orients us toward the cosmic reality of who Jesus is on a much grander scale. And so you see kind of the distinction. And each of those gospel writers wrote the way that they wrote because they were writing, each of them, to a specific audience for a specific purpose. And one of the things that Matthew seeks to accomplish in his gospel, his telling of the story of Jesus, one of the things that he seeks to accomplish is to help his Jewish audience understand that there is a kingdom that arrived on this world with the arrival of Jesus. And it was not a kingdom that looked like the kingdoms of the world. It was a kingdom that was very different. And that kingdom was made possible because of the arrival of Jesus. He came to establish God's kingdom on this earth. And again, referring to Revelation 21, there will come a day when he returns and establishes forever his kingdom on this earth, and all things will be made new, and everything will be as it should have been from the very, very beginning. God's dwelling place will be with his people. He will be their God. They will be his people. And Jesus came, and his arrival was the beginning of that process that would then move us to the time when that is ultimately completed. So because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, really important for them to get their heads around the fact and their hearts around the fact that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the one who came to save. He is the one who came to establish this kingdom. If you remember at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples are with him. This is before he ascends to heaven and goes up to be with the Father. His disciples are with him, and they say, all right, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? So they're kind of oriented in this direction. Like, this is how the people of God have been taught and conditioned to think, that they are a special people. Like, they are descendants of Abraham and descendants of David, and they are the people who have been set apart. They're called God's people. And so they're wanting to know, hey, we've been under, like, the rule of Rome all this time. So now, like, Jesus, you just did this amazing thing. Like, you resurrected, you allowed yourself to be arrested, tried, killed, put in the grave, and then you walked out of it. Now would be a great time to then take the next step and reestablish us as a people, like reestablish the kingdom of God. And this, they're just thinking short-sighted, because the kingdom of God is much bigger than someone seated on a throne on this earth. Amen? Amen. So Matthew is hoping to help his audience and his readers understand this, which is why Matthew includes the story of these visitors from the east who come to worship and bring their gifts before Jesus and lay them at his feet. So at the beginning of this chapter, Matthew says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. So he situates this, and Luke does this to a degree, but he situates this moment, this instance, this happening in a specific point in the history of God's people, right? If he's trying to help his largely Jewish audience understand the significance of the arrival of Jesus, he's going to situate them situate for them this story in something that they are familiar with, and that is the person of Herod, and that is King Herod. Now, Herod isn't, we could maybe say that he was like kind of Jewish, but he wasn't like a Jewish king. He can't trace his, you know, his lineage to like the, you know, the kings of Judaism. He was put in place by Rome to govern and to lead the people of God. Now, there are some things that we have to understand about Herod and why this is so significant, that he in this story really becomes a footnote in like the grand story of Jesus as king and the kingdom of God that Jesus came to inaugurate. So Herod was the one who was king, placed in power by Rome, and that power, as you know, tends to be with most people who are human, that's everybody, when they're given a position of power, like, it just went to his head, but in a way that was really destructive and harmful. I mean, Herod had some serious, like, power issues, but he also had some serious insecurities. He was worried about his kingdom, worried about his power, even though the only power that he really had was he had because Rome chose to give it to him, right? Because he was just operating as a pawn in what the empire of Rome was doing. So Herod has some serious like issues with self-confidence and do people really, you know, love me? So much so that Herod decreed that when it was time for him to die, he decreed that Jewish leaders would also be put to death on that day, so that the people would weep, so that there would actually be crying on the day that Herod passed away. And obviously not for him, but he just wanted it to be said that there was great weeping in Jerusalem on the day that, you know, that Herod died, by putting to death Jewish leaders. It's also believed that Herod killed his wife and at least one of his sons. So just really, a guy that had some serious power issues and kind of lived in fear of what is going to happen to my power and if anybody is opposed to me, then I'm gonna squash that. I'm gonna deal with it. So this is the one who is in power in this time. And then these travelers come from the east. Now, we've assigned some facts to these magi that may or may not be true. We've given them names. We've said that they are kings, and we've said that there are three of them. Now, it's easy to assume that there are three of them because three gifts are brought to Jesus as an act of worship. But that may or may not mean that there were three of them. But we can say that these were wise men, magi, which is where kind of the root where we get the word magician. Right, so there was something about these men that was different from, say, what was typical for the people of God. These were men from the east, and they traveled anywhere between like 300 and 700 miles, depending on where you placed them, where they began their journey. But hundreds of miles from where Jesus is. So that's the first thing I want us to kind of wrestle with. Like, what is the distance that you are willing to go for worship? And I don't mean like what is the physical, what is the geographic journey that you're willing to take, although that could be a question that's being raised up, because maybe there is one or some of you in here who you just feel like, oh my gosh, God has been pressing on my heart to go and serve somewhere else, to go and, like, I feel like he's calling me into the mission field, and now you're sitting here asking the question, Collins, what is the distance you're willing to go in order to worship? So that, just let the Holy Spirit deal with that. Like, I'm not reading your mail, but like, if that's you, then that's a question to wrestle with. But for some of us, when we consider the things that hinder our worship, hinder our willingness to come and lay before Jesus our gifts, these things of great worth in our lives, when we consider that, we have to wrestle with, what is it? What distance, what kind of journey are we willing to go through in order to truly worship the Lord? And for some of you, for many of us, I would say, it's an internal journey that we need to take. One that we're not always willing to do because we're afraid of what we might find along the way. Were these precious gifts? Yes. Ought we to be challenged in what we're willing to offer and surrender to the Lord? Absolutely. But more than anything, they represent an honoring, an homage, we would say a love for the Lord that we're willing to lay these things down. The timing of this, when I'm considering this, and like I was telling Sarah this morning, that this is, like, I feel like I've just been convicted in this all week, and now I just get to let you into that and share that with you, which is often the case when I'm preparing to preach. But so the Wednesday after Christmas, my parents, my dad and stepmom live in Greensboro. That's where we grew up. So usually a few days after Christmas, we travel down to Greensboro. Both of my brothers who also live here, they and family, you know, they travel, and then my stepsister and her family who live in Arkansas also travel. So we all kind of descend on the house together, and it's just so much fun watching all the cousins play together, and then we as siblings get to be together again, and man, good food and just good time together. And so we were taking the trip down, and we left later than we had wanted to. And I mean, thankfully Greensboro it's an easy drive, but so we're like on the other side of, on the Greensboro side of Yadkinville. And as my wife tends to do, like she's taking stock of the things that I miss, you know, like when we lay down in bed at night, she like processes the day, and I'm just like, I'm just going to power down and we'll go back to that stuff tomorrow. But so she's, you know, going through, hey, did we get everything? Do we have everybody? The dog is in the crate in the back of the car. We have all of our kids. And she's like, did we get the gifts? I don't know. I was like loading the luggage onto the top of the car, so I didn't, that wasn't on my list of things to get. I didn't get any gifts. So she's like asking the kids, did you get the gifts? No, I didn't get the gifts. Bailey, who's like the most conscientious probably of the bunch, is like, I do. I think I saw the gifts sitting on the bench next to the door. Yeah, but who grabbed them? I don't think anybody grabbed them. So Piper says, "Hey, can we just turn around and go get them?" And I was like, "Ooh, I don't think so." We're closer than, you know, to Greensboro than we are to Boone at this point. And so she's like silent for a little bit, and then she says, "Okay, so what we can do is get there, y'all, you know, we'll unload everybody and everything, and I'll just take the car and go back to Boone and get the gifts and bring them back." And I'm like, trying to be calm, but I'm like, that's a waste of time and resources. Like, do you know how much gas costs right now? Like, that's not, we can just send them. I mean, we live in the same town as 2/3 of those people. So, like, we can just give them their gifts. And then my stepsister and her family, we'll just mail them to them. She's like, "No, I want them to have the gifts that we got for them. I will drive back to Boone and bring the gifts." And in the moment, I'm like, that's a crazy idea. But now as I'm thinking about that in light of this text, I'm like, "God, you're such a holy and faithful person. I am rotten." Like, I'm like, here's all the reasons why we shouldn't take the journey to get the gifts to give to the people that we love. And there was nothing like life-changing about any of these gifts. For my wife, it was the fact that she wanted to have this display of love for the people that we care about in our lives and wanted them to have these gifts. And praise the Lord for social media. Like, I just put something out there. Any chance anybody's coming to Greensboro the next couple days and I get a text from somebody saying, "Yeah, actually, I'm coming tomorrow," so they brought the gifts. And then we forgot the one gift. They didn't see the one gift for the people who live in Arkansas, so still, we have that gift at our house. So almost, like social media, I mean, it almost came through for us. But it's just a beautiful illustration of the wrestling match, right? We feel this compulsion. I know that I should worship Jesus in a way that maybe I'm not. And I don't just, like, when you hear that word worship, we tend to think of song and singing. And that is absolutely an act of worship, and it's important. It's good for us to come, and there's something that melody and that lyrics and song is able to do and move in us. But that's not necessarily the worship I'm thinking about here. It's what that represents, right? It is the surrendering or the yielding of ourselves to something greater than who we are, the yielding of ourselves to the person of Jesus. Anytime we choose him over something else, it is an act of worship. Anytime we choose his way or his truth, or his guidance, or his direction in our life, or what he says is good for us. Anytime we choose that over the things that are not good for us and that are harmful to our hearts and to the hearts of others and to our relationship with the Lord, anytime we choose that, it's an act of worship. Anytime we bring offering before the Lord, that's an act of worship. Anytime we choose to give our time in serving, it's an act of worship. Anytime we choose to slow down long enough to sit before the Lord in his word, to quiet our hearts, to go to God in prayer, is an act of worship. What lengths are you willing to go to in order to be committed to the journey of worship? In order to be more fully committed than maybe you are now? In order to take that next step closer to the heart of God? Because we can convince ourselves. We can come up with 100 different reasons why it's not practical, why it's a waste of time, why it's too costly. And I think for many of us, that is the rub. What is it going to cost me to go all in on worshiping Jesus? Not just trusting him as my Savior, and trusting in his grace and the forgiveness of sins, but being willing to surrender to him as Lord. To say, "You are Lord of my life. I don't want anything if it's not from you. I don't want to move if it's not in the direction that you want me to move. You get the final say." For many of us, that is a cost that we wrestle with, that we have such a difficult time counting and then being willing to give. And I think the thing that's important for us to understand is that the journey is just that. It's a journey. It's a process. It's unlikely. It's possible. I mean, because praise God, the Holy Spirit can accomplish anything. It is possible that you wake up tomorrow and you're like, that's it, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm the rich young ruler. I'm willing to sell what I have and take the money and give it to those who need it. I am all in on this. But most likely, it's going to be a journey. It's going to be a process of becoming more like Jesus, becoming more and more yielded to Jesus. Because the more that we are willing to give him, the more that we are willing to surrender and worship, the more beautiful he becomes to us. Because the more we realize that the things of this world just pale in comparison. So for these magi, they were willing to journey and travel a great distance to go and just to lay these gifts before the Lord. Like they didn't set up camp in the company of Jesus. They didn't be like, hey, you're only like, I don't know, 2 years old now. When you get to be like 18, we're just going to hang out until then because we want to make some, you know, arrangements. Since you're king, we want to make some arrangements that are ultimately going to benefit us and our people. A journey of hundreds of miles to come and lay their gifts at the feet of Jesus. And then what did they do? They left. They went back by a different way. And I know Matthew is speaking literally there. Like they didn't go back by the way of Herod. They went by a different way. But I love to think that they didn't go back the same way that they came. They were changed. They went back by a different way. They merely wanted to be able to come and to honor the one who had been born King of the Jews. Such an important distinction to make, because where did they go first? They went to the place of power. They went to Herod. They went to the guy that was seated on the throne. They went to the one who was in rule, who had dominion, albeit, you know, he was kind of a puppet again in the hands of Rome. But they went to the place of power first, or the place of perceived power first. But they came asking this question: where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Not will become King of the Jews, not will be made King of the Jews, not will be crowned King of the Jews, but the one who has been born King of the Jews, who from the moment that he took his first breath is the one who is rightful to sit on the throne. The one who, in Philippians 2, Paul writes, because of his willingness to live into who the Father sent him to be, will be given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The one who is king merely by his existence. So many of us get caught up in the place of perceived power because we want to know how it's going to benefit us. Or, maybe even more difficult than that, and this is where the journey inward needs to take place, we're unwilling to deal with the Herod that has taken up residence in our hearts. We're unwilling to deal with the king that is established a throne within us. Or we're unwilling to deal with the Herod that we have become. That we are worried of losing what we have, and we're willing to do really drastic things to try to protect it. And we're chasing the approval of others. And we're willing to do really drastic things to try to win that approval. So maybe the journey inward, the journey of worship, requires that we allow God the space to uproot some things in our hearts that are hindering our ability to lay ourselves before the feet of Jesus and to worship him as Lord. And then finally, these magi, these men from the east, how did they know? Well, we read in the book of Daniel and the prophet Daniel, when the people were in exile, Daniel was given a position of power because of the gift that God had given him to interpret dreams. And he, you know, he was really forthright in the dreams, the way that he interpreted the dreams, the way that God led him to interpret these dreams. And he talked about this kingdom that was going to come that wouldn't end. And because he was able to interpret the dreams for the king in a way that was pleasing to the king gave him this position of leadership that was a position of leadership over a group of people that included the magi, or the astrologers, the astronomers, the ones who searched the stars, the one who not only would have read literature from other places, but also that would have included like the scriptures. And so what they did is they had this system where they tried to understand what was happening in the world. They tried to have understanding and seek wisdom and understanding of what was happening in the world based on kind of what was happening in the heavens. And it was their way of trying to make sense of like, what is happening in the world? What do we see happening? How has that been foretold? How can we understand it? And this incredible thing that these visitors from a far off place who were not Jewish, who were not in like what would have been considered the people of God, these outsiders, God entered into the system that they were using and revealed himself to them in a way that was compelling enough for them to be drawn to the feet of Jesus. God has the ability to meet you in whatever system you have established for yourself that helps you try to understand your life and the world around you. There is no place that God is not able to reach into. The question is, are we able and willing to recognize it when we see it? Because it's possible that God has been trying to get your attention for weeks, for months, maybe even for years, and just waiting for the moment when you're like, oh my gosh, the thing that I've been searching for all along. God is able to use the systems and the framework that we create to understand this world to reveal himself to us. And then finally, the fact that we are learning here from quote-unquote outsiders what it means to be willing to do the journey and enter into the journey of worship. That we have to be careful defining and being the ones who define who gets to be a part of this and who doesn't. Are there people in your own life that God might be raising up and using to open your eyes to what God is up to and what God is doing? What does the journey of worship look like for you? What are the gifts that you're willing to come and to lay down? And I want to challenge you, I want to close with this and maybe give us something that's tangible that we can do. I shared, some of you may have seen this, but I shared earlier this week just some thoughts, something that the Lord had challenged me in and laid on my heart. And it's this idea of worship before work. And in the reading plan that myself and several other folks are doing as we begin this year, has us in the book of Ezra. And in Ezra, King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has decreed that the people of God, like he's overthrown now Nebuchadnezzar, and so the people who were in exile, he's saying, hey, you can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And in fact, I'm gonna make a way for you to do that. Like, I'm going to make sure that you have everything that you need in order to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra chapter 2, we see that the people came back, and before they ever laid the first stone, before they did anything else, they established a pattern of worship in their lives. They offered sacrifices. And it says, even though they were worried about their neighbors and what the people around them might think, they offered sacrifices anyway. And then they remembered the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they remembered the New Moon Festival, and they remembered all of these things that God had established as a pattern of worship in their lives and a way to orient their lives toward the things of God. And they did all of that, and they established those things first, and they reoriented their hearts and their minds to the things of God before they ever began to do any work. And then they started doing the work. And so many of us, for so many of us, it's like work, and then if there's time, then there's worship. Then if there's time, I'm gonna give some thought to God. But what if as we begin this week and as we enter now in earnest this new year? What if your pattern is instead, hey, worship before work? That's going to be my journey. My journey is going to be to the feet of Jesus before anything else. And then I'm going to allow that to dictate how I do the work he's given me to do. And maybe for you that means like some actual, like putting some worship music on to help, you know, kind of fix your attention. Maybe it means not picking your phone up first thing in the morning. Like leave that sucker on the nightstand, get out of bed and go grab your coffee or your tea or whatever. And spend some time in silence. Spend some time in prayer. Spend some time in the Word. Do that first. And then trust that there's time for the work. And see what begins to happen. Are you willing to enter into the journey of worship? To do the hard work of going inside and allowing God to reveal to you what's hindered that? And then are you willing to hold freely the things that God has given you, to lay those gifts at his feet because he is worthy, and see how God moves in that. Amen. Amen.